If you're just joining with us, we are in a study of the book of Hebrews, and there's an outline on the back of your bulletin, and there are printed messages available at both exits and on the internet, and then there are tape and CD messages afterward as well, if you'd like. If you would open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, we're only going to look at one verse there. Verse 4, but then I want to read some from Genesis chapter 4 that's the background of this story. Hebrews 11 and verse 4 says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." And then if you would turn to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1. "Now the man," that would be Adam, "had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, 'I have begotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.' Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' And he said, 'I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?' He," God, "said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.'" Since the first couple in human history fell into sin, I believe that the most important question for every person to answer is the question, how can I, as a sinner, be right before a holy God? As you know, God appointed physical and spiritual death as the penalty for our sin. And as we saw in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto men to die once, and then comes judgment. And since none are going to miss that appointment, it is vitally important to answer that question, namely, how can I be right before a God who is absolutely holy and apart from any sin? In Proverbs 14:12, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And I think those matters apply especially to this matter of how do we gain spiritual life. Since the earliest times, there has been a way that has seemed spiritually right to men. And in various forms, I believe it's the way of all of the world's major religions. It is even the way of two of the major branches of Christendom. And it is the way of self-righteousness and good works, that the way we get right with God is by piling up the good works on our side of the seesaw. And hopefully, if we get enough of them, the balance tips, and someday when we stand before God, because we've been sincere, we've tried our best, God will just overlook our sin. He will see the good deeds and the good intent that we had, and He will usher us into heaven. The Bible calls that the way of Cain, And the Bible is very, very clear that it is not the way of salvation, because salvation is never by our good works or by human goodness. We are saved, as it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace through faith, not of any good works in ourselves. Now, in contrast to that way of Cain is the way of Abel, his brother. And we see that in our text, that by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And even though he was the first man in human history to die, though dead, it says, he still speaks to us. And although we don't have any of his recorded words in the Bible, our text, I believe, does speak to us through Abel and shows that by faith in God's revelation, we obtain God's witness that we are righteous so that our lives indeed count for eternity. Now, you wonder, as you begin this list of heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, why did he start with Abel? Of all the people he could have started with, I believe that his concern was that some of his readers might not have a faith that would endure the looming persecution. And he was hoping the best, as we saw in chapter 10, verse 39, that we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. But he knew that there could be some in the Hebrew church whose faith was not truly in Jesus Christ, who would turn away from him and go back to their Jewish roots. Now, of course, rightly understood, the Jewish faith, the Old Testament, points ahead to Jesus. But having come to Christ, who fulfilled all that was written there, as he's argued for 10 chapters, to turn back to that which looked ahead to Christ would be to turn away from God's only means of salvation. And that's what the author does not want anyone to do. And so he brings up the story of Cain and Abel that clearly contrasts man's way of salvation with God's way of salvation. And Abel teaches us the way of salvation by faith in Christ alone. Now, there are five vital lessons here that are related to the question of how we can be right with the holy God. And these are listed on the outline there for you. The first one is that faith always is an obedient response to God's revelation. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And scholars debate, well, why was his sacrifice better than Cain's sacrifice? And here are just a few of the suggestions that I read this week. It was living, whereas Cain's was lifeless. It was stronger, Cain's was weaker. It grew spontaneously, Cain's grew by human ingenuity. It involved blood, and Cain's did not. Now, the Genesis account simply says the Lord had regard for Abel's sacrifice, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And the only hint of a reason given in that text that we read there was when the Lord says to Cain, if you do well, then your countenance will be lifted up. And that statement indicates that God had said something to these brothers about the proper way of sacrifice, what the sacrifice was that would be pleasing to God. And again, faith is always an obedient response to what God has revealed. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. And biblical faith never rests on man-made ideas or vague speculations, but rather, what has God said? Abel heard what God said. Abel offered the proper sacrifice. And what God was saying to Cain was, if you will do well, if you will offer the proper sacrifice, as I made clear to you, then you're not going to have any problems either. And yet Cain refused. Now, we're not reading too much into that story or into the early chapters of Genesis to say that God had clearly revealed to Adam and Eve the kind of sacrifice that was pleasing to him, and that they had passed that on to their sons. You remember that early story where Adam and Eve had sinned and they were ashamed of their nakedness in the garden. And so they sewed together fig leaves to try to cover their shame. God did not accept the fig leaves, and he came along and clothed them with the skins of animals. And undoubtedly at that time, and that would have been the first death, by the way, on the face of the earth, would have been the death of those animals, lambs, presumably. But God undoubtedly explained to them four things. First of all, to stand before a holy God, they needed a proper covering. Secondly, humanly manufactured coverings, fig leaves, were not adequate. Thirdly, God would provide the necessary covering that they needed, apart from any effort on their part. And fourthly, the only acceptable covering for their sin required the death or the shedding of blood of an acceptable substitute. And again, I believe that Adam and Eve had communicated these facts to their sons. They didn't think up an idea of, you know, it'd be a good idea to try a sacrifice and just invent this thing. They were following what had been handed down to them. And yet, one of the brothers made up his own way, Cain, whereas Abel was obedient. But John MacArthur explains, in Abel's sacrifice, he says, the way of the cross was first prefigured. The first sacrifice was Abel's lamb for one person. The later came the Passover with one lamb for one family. Then came the Day of Atonement with one lamb for one nation. And finally came Good Friday, one lamb for the whole world. And so the reason, I think, that Abel's sacrifice was better than Cain's sacrifice was that he offered it in obedient faith to what God had clearly revealed. And God rejected Cain's sacrifice because he did not offer it with faith. And as we'll see in verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. The second lesson that is in verse 4 of our text is that God's ordained sacrifice, faith in that sacrifice, is the only way that sinners can approach a holy God. And I think we would be greatly mistaken if we assume that God accepted Abel's sacrifice because somehow Abel was inherently a better man than Cain was, and that's why God said, okay. Abel brought a sacrifice from the firstlings of his flock because he knew he was a sinner. He deserved God's judgment, but God had revealed he would accept the sacrifice or the substitute of an appropriate animal, looking ahead, of course, to Jesus Christ. Cain proudly ignored God's requirement for a blood sacrifice and brought an offering of his own devising. And at the heart of Abel's sacrifice was the acknowledgement that he deserved to die for his sin, and that God's requirement for the shedding of blood was just. At the heart of Cain's sacrifice was a proud spirit that said, you know, I don't need any bloody sacrifice. In fact, my sacrifice is a lot nicer. Look at this beautiful fruit basket. It's not all gory like that animal. And besides, I think that this is the right way to do it. And so, if you will, Cain's theme song was, I did it my way. He brings his own offering to God and says, I don't believe in that way. Abel was obedient to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul in verse 18 says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then just a few verses later in verse 22 and following, he says, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, people who think that they are basically good enough to get into heaven don't need a savior to shed his blood. In fact, that's offensive to them. They may appreciate a good example to follow, but shed blood? Ugh. They draw back from that, and they don't want anything to do with that. But you know, when God convicts you of your sin, and when God opens your eyes, as we sang in one of the songs this morning, to see His holiness in a new light, there's nothing you can do except say, woe is me, I'm in big trouble, and you look for what God can provide, and God has provided the sacrifice that we need for our sins. And so you come and you bow at the foot of the cross and say, thank you, Lord, that you offered yourself for my sin, and you trust in the shed blood of Christ. So faith is always then an obedient response to what God has revealed. And God has revealed that Jesus is His ordained sacrifice, the only way that we as sinners can approach Him. The third lesson that comes out of our text in verse 4 is that faith in God's ordained sacrifice obtains from God the testimony that the sinner is righteous. It says, through which he, Abel, obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. Now, some argue that the antecedent of through which is faith, and some others say it's the sacrifice. I think it's faith, but either way, it doesn't matter because he brought the sacrifice through faith. So it's the same difference. But we don't know how did God testify that Cain's sacrifice was better than Abel's. There are a great number of impressive scholars who say that God sent fire from heaven and consumed Cain or Abel's sacrifice and left Cain's alone. As you know, God did that several times in the Old Testament. But the text doesn't say anything about that. It simply says God had regard for Abel's sacrifice, but he did not have regard for Cain's sacrifice. And we do know that Jesus in Matthew 23:35 referred to Abel as righteous Abel. Also in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, it says that Abel lived a righteous life, whereas Cain lived an evil life. But again, we would be greatly mistaken to assume the reason God accepted Abel's sacrifice is He looked at his righteous life and said, okay, you qualify. That is not what Scripture teaches. Rather, it says here in our text, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. He didn't come and say, God, would you notice my good deeds? He came by faith, which means, again, believing what God had revealed. Also, Scripture is very, very clear, beginning in the book of Genesis and moving on, that God justifies, and the word in the Scripture always means to declare righteous. God declares sinners righteous on the basis of faith alone. As early as Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, Scripture says of Abraham, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And Paul, in Romans chapter 4, cites that text and brings it up as proof that God justifies the sinner by faith alone, not by any works. And in Romans 4:4-5, Paul says this, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, notice the word, the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So Paul specifically says it's the one who doesn't work, but rather believes, and he doesn't believe that God justifies the one who tries as hard as he can or does his best. He believes God justifies the ungodly person by faith alone. So justification is a judicial action where God acquits the guilty sinner based on Christ's death when the sinner trusts in Christ. If you'd like, I have a whole message on this on Genesis 15, 6 called Justification by Faith Alone. But the idea is God takes the sin of the unbeliever At the moment of faith, he puts that sin on Christ. He takes the very righteousness of Christ and he puts it on the guilty sinner, thereby clothing him with Christ's righteousness. So we stand before God, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of another, of a substitute. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says this, God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, once the sinner then is trusted in Jesus Christ as God's ordained sacrifice for his sins, of course his life will become progressively righteous in actual behavior. But that comes after, not before, and the difference is really the difference of the gospel. To reverse that order and say, no, a person tries harder and becomes better, and then God accepts him, is really to commit the Galatian heresy and to deny the very heart of the gospel. So many Christians, professing Christians, don't understand that, but that is crucial to the faith. You are justified before God, not in the basis of anything in you, simply by trusting in Christ alone. And that is the gospel. Now, many Christians naively think that when they begin the Christian life, and I think I even thought this when I began in the pastorate, that most opposition is going to come from out there. You know, the godless atheists, they're going to oppose us, all of that sort of thing. And while that happens occasionally, that is not so. And I don't know how I missed it, because the Bible is very clear. Most opposition you will catch as a Christian comes from those who profess to be religious. And that leads to the fourth lesson of Hebrews 11:4, and that is that faith in God's ordained sacrifice invariably incurs the opposition of the self-righteous. Now, we don't understand the story of Cain and Abel if we think that Cain was somehow a godless atheist. He was not. Cain was a religious man. Godless atheists don't bring sacrifices to God. Cain believed in God. Cain wanted to worship God in his own way, of course. But he brought this sacrifice that an irreligious atheist never would have brought. And I think an irreligious atheist would have thought of Abel, oh, it's kind of quirky that he offers these crazy sacrifices to a God he believes in. That's his thing, but it wouldn't have threatened him. He wouldn't have persecuted him. It was because Abel's faith in God threatened Cain, who wanted to approach God in his own good deeds, and that God wouldn't accept Cain's good deeds, and he accepts his brother by faith. That offended Abel or Cain, and that's what led to the murder of his brother Abel. By bringing his own sacrifice to God, Cain really became the father of all false religions, because every false religion invents their own way that the sinner, by his own effort of some sort, can be acceptable to God. And those who are in false religions invariably pride themselves that they have done what was required. They did it their way, so to speak, and they got to God. But they reject the idea that sinners can be made right with God without atoning for their own sins simply by trusting in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there are some who accept the cross, and I'm thinking here again of the two major branches of Christendom, the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, except that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But the problem is, both of those faiths add good works to what Christ did on the cross. And so they say, you are saved by grace through faith, but not by faith alone. You have to add your deeds to it. And if you add enough, then again, the scales tip. The problem with that is, that denies the all-sufficiency of the cross of Jesus Christ. And of course, you can never know, have I done enough? Have I done enough to get in? Who knows? The Pope may not have done enough. And so they invent purgatory, where you have to burn for so many years to burn it off. That's a salvation by human works. The Bible says it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it is not by any works of righteousness that we have done. Because if we can add our works, then guess what? We have grounds for boasting before God. And the Bible won't stand for that. We need to remember, too, it was the religious Pharisees that crucified Jesus Christ. They are the ones because he threatened their self-righteousness. It was the self-righteous Judaizers that went after Paul for the same reason. He said, no, you don't need to add keeping the law. Jesus Christ did it all. They hated that message. And so those who take pride in the flesh have always persecuted those who boast in Christ alone. Now, the story of Cain and Abel shows it's far better to gain God's approval by faith in his ordained sacrifice and lose your life than it is to boast in your own good works and lose your soul. And that's what happened to Cain. And so faith in God's sacrifice will bring persecution. But the final point here is that faith in God's ordained sacrifice results in a life that counts for eternity. And that's the kind of life we want. You know, you contrast the first three examples of those who live by faith here. First, you have Abel. Verse 5, you have Enoch. Verse 7, you have Noah. And it's kind of interesting to contrast them. The first man on the list became the first murder victim in the history of the world. He didn't live a long and happy life. And so, if you're following Jesus for all the benefits you can get in this life, you might not want to go there because, you know, you could become a murder victim. You could die young. The second man, interestingly, is a man who never died. He's one of only two in all of history who never died. Enoch, we'll look at him next time, was taken up by God and didn't see death. And then the third guy lived 950 years and survived the flood, Noah. And I'm sure that most of us, if we could sign up, would say, I'd like to go the Enoch track or maybe the Noah track. I don't think I want to sign up for the Abel track, thank you. But that is not our choice. And I think that the author of Hebrews wants us to see when you follow Jesus Christ, you are following Jesus Christ by faith, and you may be persecuted even to death, but you have great rewards in heaven. And he wants us to get our eyes off of this life and all the goodies that we think we can get in this life and to say, live for eternal life, because this life's a vapor. Eternal life is forever. You notice in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. And then you get down further in the chapter, verses 33 and following, and he starts listing those who by faith conquered kingdoms. They performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And by now we're going, yes, 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 yes. And then right in the middle of verse 35, look, he doesn't even miss a beat. Others were tortured. Huh? You know, you're reading along and you just go, tortured? Wait a minute. I didn't sign up for that. Not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mocking, scourgings, yes, chains, and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, ill-treated, afflicted, homeless because of their faith. And so he's saying, look, if you're banking on the good life here and now, then faith in God might not be the way you want to go. But if you are looking by faith to the promise of God for eternity, then there is no other way to go than faith in Jesus Christ. Now, our author in verse 4 says that Abel, though he is dead, yet he still speaks. And you have to ask, well, how does he still speak? Well, there's several ways. First of all, I think Abel still speaks to us about the ultimate vindication of God's elect and the judgment that he will bring on the wicked. Back in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10, we read, "The voice of your brother cries to me from the ground." And God heard that cry of Abel's blood. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 7 and 8, Jesus says a similar thing. He says, "Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly." That's the promise of our Lord. And you see the same thing in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9 and following, where John gets a vision of the saints who have been martyred for their faith, and they're in heaven before the altar. And in Revelation 6:10, they cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on all those who dwell on the earth?" And the Lord gives each of them a white robe and says, "Just wait a little bit. We're not done. There's some more martyrs who have to shed their blood. And then it will all come to a climax as Jesus returns." But he is going to bring judgment on the wicked. And Abel's blood speaks to us about the fact we may be mistreated. We may even lay down our lives for the faith in this life. But God has promised to right every wrong and to bring justice to those who are his people and to punish those who are wicked. Second way that Abel speaks to us, though he is dead, is that he speaks to us by his life apart from any words. You know, it's an interesting thing that the author says he still speaks, because there's not a single word of Abel recorded in the Bible. We don't know anything he said, but we do know his life. And it shows us the power of a godly life and example, not only in this lifetime, but for generations to come. And that's not to discount the importance of godly words, but it is to say that a godly life speaks powerfully to those around us. And this is especially true, by the way, and I'll say this to dads in the family. If you demonstrate by your life the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, you demonstrate that daily to your kids, they will hear your words a lot louder than if there's a dissonance there. Because a powerful example comes through. That's the second way he speaks to us. And then finally, Abel still speaks to us about the fact that the measure of a life is not necessarily the impact of a life during the person's lifetime, but rather over many generations of history. You know, you look at Abel's life and you think, well, what did he accomplish in his lifetime? Not much. He probably died young. He didn't really leave a legacy of any sort that, you know, no family, no nothing. Cain probably lived a long and rather prosperous life by worldly standards. It goes on to say how Cain founded cities. He had many generations of children who were very successful, some of the pioneers in bringing in innovations into this world. I'm sure that if you took a poll, worldly-wise, Cain would be at the top as being a man to follow. Abel, well, it's kind of tragic. You know, he didn't accomplish a whole lot, did he? But when you look at it, from God's perspective, Cain's life was wasted, and Abel's life is the life to follow. Martin Luther observed that when Abel was alive, he said he couldn't even teach his own brother by his faith and example. But now that he's dead, he teaches the whole world. And Luther concluded, he is more alive than ever. So great a thing is faith, it is life in God. So faith in God's revealed promise is the way that we obtain testimony from God that we are righteous and we have our lives count for eternity. I still can remember the time as a boy, I was 8 years old, January 1956, I walked in the kitchen and immediately I could tell something was wrong that morning. My mother was listening to the shocking news on the radio that was coming from South America that their friend, Nate Saint, and four other young missionaries, including Jim Elliott, had been slaughtered by the Auca Indians. And they had flown in Nate's plane when he was here in the States before he went down there. I had a chance to go with them, and instead I went to Grandma's house because I knew Grandma would buy me a present. Stupid decision of a five-year-old at the time, but they knew Nate, and you know, those young men all were in their 20s and 30s, and they all laid down their lives there on the banks of the Curare River for the sake of the gospel. If you've not read it, Elizabeth Elliot's Through Gates of Splendor is a powerful story of the death of her husband and the other men. And in the conclusion of that book, she says this: off the coast of Italy, an American, this is in response to the death of these men, an American naval officer was involved in an accident at sea. As he floated alone on a raft, he recalled Jim Elliot's words, which he had read in a news report. Elliot had said, "When it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die." He prayed that he might be saved, knowing that he had more to do than die. He was not ready. And God answered his prayer, and he was rescued. In Des Moines, Iowa, an 18-year-old boy prayed for a week in his room and then announced to his parents, "I'm turning my life over completely to the Lord. I want to try to take the place of one of those five." And she wrote that the prayers of the widows of those five men were mostly for the Auca Indians. She said, "We look forward to the day when these savages will join us in Christian praise." A year ago, March, I had a moving experience over at Grace Community Church at the Shepherd's Conference to hear one of the men who had murdered Nate Saint speak through the translation of Nate's son, Steve Saint. This man had baptized Steve Saint. This is a murderer turned worshiper by the grace of God. And Steve was translating, and he said, at one point he stopped, kind of surprised, and he said, "Minkaye wants to sing a song." And then Steve said, "This is unrehearsed. I didn't, you know what he's going to say." And then he started singing a praise song in his native Auca tongue. And I don't think there was a dry eye in the place. But, you know, by faith, those five missionaries joined Abel. They obtained God's testimony that they were righteous by faith. And even though they were cut down early in life, though dead, they still speak. And by faith in God's promise of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, you can join their company and obtain God's testimony that you are righteous, and however He uses you, your life will count for eternity. Father, I pray that you would use the testimony of Abel and all of the martyrs that have gone on since him to motivate us to live by faith alone, in Christ alone. I pray if there are any here who have been trusting in their good works for salvation, you would show them that that is the way of Cain, and instead they might renounce those good works and trust only in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who satisfied your law and offered himself on the cross as the substitute for all of our sin. Thank you that by faith in him, you declare us righteous, and then by your grace, you will use our lives to count for eternity. I pray that all here would live by faith alone, in Christ alone, to his glory alone. Amen.